this guy is. Well, some of you know pretty well. It's, of course, something that changed my life in a very unexpected way. A Canadian psychologist who I'd never heard of, teaching at University of Toronto, was complaining about some legislation in Ontario with respect to new pronouns that were coming up. And he said, well, whatever's going on with these new pronouns, it's one thing, but the government compelling speech is another. And so his wife was on a trip one night, and he was angry about this. And so he'd been playing with YouTube because he had been putting his courses online. He was a popular teacher at Harvard and then University of Toronto. He had written a lot of books, and you know, he was a big wheel in a small academic space. But he was annoyed by this, so he turned on the camera on his office computer and for about a half hour starts sort of putting a screed and put it on the internet. And that thing went viral. And then suddenly everybody wanted to talk about him. And he had always had an interest in the Bible. And so with all of the interest in his political stuff, he decided he was going to rent out a theater in Toronto, about 500-600, sell tickets to cover the cost, 30-40 bucks a pop. And he'd ramble on for about 2+ hours about his thoughts on the book of Genesis. And then not only were people traveling from all over the world to hear his ramblings, but they listened to him on the internet. And the first video of these ramblings got a million views before very long. And I was watching all of this happen and watching all the comment sections, and people were saying things like, I used to be an atheist, and now I'm curious about the Bible. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. And I wondered, with all these ramblings, are they going to actually have anybody to talk about the Bible? So I thought, I know a little about the Bible, I'll make a little video. So I was just over there in my little office, I made a little video. I had no idea what would happen. Freddie and I had been making the Freddie and Paul show, and that was what we did on YouTube, and I would watch it, Nancy would watch it, Freddie would watch it about 10 times. Those were our 15 views. And I made this little video about Jordan Peterson because I think this is actually important. You know, not just the kind of things he's saying, but what's happening around him. And then I had 300 subscribers, and then 600 subscribers, and about 2,000 subscribers. I said, this has really got to stop. I don't want this messing with my life. But for the last 6 years, millions of people have sort of been watching Jordan Peterson with respect to the question of Christianity. Is he a Christian? Is he becoming a Christian? Is he going to be a Christian? Well, kind of hard to know, because he talks so many different words. Will he cross the line? I keep telling people, it's probably not going to be as you think, because I watch people become Christians all the time, and they think, well, I'll go from darkness to light. And some things feel like that, but sometimes it's sort of like, I went from less gray to more gray. Or my life is improving. I can tell that I'm going to keep on this road, but I still have problems. I still have issues. I still have questions. The other guy in this picture, Jordan Hall, in this strange place, he recently became a Christian. I talked about him in a video recently and mentioned in a sermon. And he's going around telling all of his friends how he became a Christian. And everybody thought, I thought we were done with all that Christian stuff. But apparently we're not. Well, so another friend of mine, Jonathan Peugeot, organizes a conference because, you know, me and Ben Doc, we've been doing conferences, and we did Chino, and I think Jonathan and some of his friends saw this and said, well, we can do a conference. And it was a very Orthodox affair because Jonathan Peugeot joined the Orthodox Church. And so there's this, Father Stephen DeYoung actually used to be Christian Reformed. And he joined the Orthodox Church, and he writes books, and he has a podcast, and he has all of this. So at this conference, it was announced that he's going to do a talk on Nietzsche and the resurrection. I thought, oh, this should be interesting. And kind of unsurprisingly, well, Jordan came to the conference. So Father DeYoung decided, well, I thought this is going to be probably a very interesting talk for Jordan Peterson to listen to. Because this is exactly what a lot of people have been waiting for. And so I got a virtual ticket to the conference, and I listened to Father DeYoung talk, and because I know a little bit of theology too, it's like, oh, he's dealing with this question of the resurrection and of this fancy word eschatology, which is like things that come in the future. There's sort of two sorts of eschatology, future things. One of them is anticipated, what's coming in the future, and one is realized now, realized and anticipated. And this has actually been a theme that I've been working for the last two sermons, but haven't brought those words out. But then this event happened. We saw this a few weeks ago because the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, I've been keeping the law. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, well, you've been working it, haven't you? But underneath that, he wants more. He thinks that if he fulfills God's covenant, shouldn't the God of Israel step in and work a miracle or do something big, at least get rid of the Romans? And so then Jesus says, well, if you really want an upgrade, why don't you sell everything you have and come follow me? Boy, how big of an upgrade did he want? How much of an upgrade did he want? So he goes away sad, and then Peter's feeling a little insecure, and he says, well, I've left everything. And Jesus says, truly, I tell you, no one who has left father or mother or brother or sister or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present life. That's realized eschatology. And those who cross the line might say, you know, before I was a Christian, I was womanizing, or I was drinking, or I was a workaholic, or I was just stuck on politics, and I was doing all these things, and after I became a Christian, my life is so much better. It's in order, and it's appropriate, and I don't have things clinging to me, and we say, praise God. But others say, yeah, but I'm still growing older. Jesus continues, and those who have left homes and brothers and children and mothers and fathers, all these things, along with persecution. I'm like, wait a minute, Jesus. I was hoping that being your disciple would mean I would get a by from persecution. I would pass me by. And then Jesus says all of these things, and in the age to come. It's like, well, that's anticipated. And so then I ask the question, was Jesus saved? And I know I'm playing with you there because people, well, I became a Christian and I got saved. And he's saved and she isn't. Is Jordan Peterson saved or not? There have been millions of videos on the internet asking the question, is Jordan Peterson saved or not? And so I asked you, was Jesus saved? Because, you know, his political rivals put him up on that cross and killed him. That doesn't look a lot like realized salvation. So this is actually a big theme in the world today. So a lot of people sort of have questions about Christianity. Some of them sort of leave it and slam the door. Others sort of rework it. And so there's a very popular preacher named Nadia Boltz-Weber. She's so popular, in fact, that her denomination, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, a mainline liberal denomination, appointed her to be their first pastor of public witness. They said, everyone in the world should know who she is because she's preaching the gospel like we think it should happen. And like, if you're an internet celebrity of one level or another, you got to answer questions. So some John asked her, what does the language of saved mean to you? I've struggled to understand this, although it seems like there's a subjective experience. That's that realized salvation. And so she writes a Substack, because if you're going to be an internet celebrity, you got to have a Substack. And then she says, well, what does saved mean? Well, it's no longer dualistic anymore. I've been saved from my need to be right. Saved from my need for self-obsession. Saved from my addictions. Saved from my dualistic thinking. Oh, okay, that's all. She feels a lot better. The question still lingers. The age of decay is not really addressed. And so Father DeYoung goes on and on and on about Nietzsche and orange peels and all sorts of things. And I listen to it, and I think he's mostly talking about realized salvation. And then, you know, questions. Jordan Peterson's hand goes up. And they bring the mic over to him, and I thought, well, there's the end of the question and answer. And sure enough, he gets up and he starts talking and engaging a little bit and fumbling around to show that he's been tracking with this very learned, esoteric speech the whole time. It's a very smart word. It's a very smart room. Lots of smart people have listened to lots of videos, come from all over the country to do these conversations. And Jordan Peterson basically comes down and says, but you know what I really want to know? What happens to you after you die? Really? Come on! And part of me thinks, that's exactly right. It's a very young audience on YouTube and in that room. And most of them, death is something that's coming out long time from now. But I know a lot of people in their 70s, 80s, and 90s that said, it comes kind of quick, actually. And it'll sneak up on you. And those legs won't work like they did. And the lungs won't work like they did. And before you know it, you're going to, like my grandmother told me, I was a college kid visiting my grandma, lived by the college. One day she looks at me and she says, you know, inside of me, I feel like your age. And I look in a mirror and I say, what happened to me? I'm this young person in this body that doesn't work anymore. Of course, I just listened to her because she was always old in my mind. She's my grandma. And later on, I come up with this fancy word, age of decay. And Lily almost, she looked at me like, don't talk to me about age of decay. You're up there yapping, but I'm down here living it. Jordan Peterson, he came near death a couple years ago, and his wife almost died and basically delivered by a miracle, but still he said, okay, you got this robot, you're Delphine. I thought it was Freddy. Breaking the fourth wall here, James. And so he's been through all this, and it's like, okay, we can talk all of these fancy words. And it's basically the book of Job, where Satan takes away all of Job's nice stuff. And Job says, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan comes back and says, skin for skin. Yeah, we like the stuff, but you know what we really care about? Our bodies. And God says, all right, but you can't take his life. So he's covered with boils and he scrapes them. And there comes a point in life, as many of you know, where you get to a point and you say, I'm done. I'm tired. The burden is too heavy. Let me go. But what happens? We want to know. And I was waiting. I watched the video of it. I wasn't there. Aaron was there. I watched the video of it. And what is the priest going to say? He kind of said more of what he said before. Realized eschatology. I'm not going to repeat it because most of you probably, well, I don't know what he's talking about. I was so disappointed. I thought, good grief, man. Christian preachers have been waiting for a setup like this to give an answer. What I wish Father DeYoung had said comes right out of the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him. It sounds like the Heidelberg Catechism. With my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me for that day. I think, shoot, Father DeYoung, if I were on stage, I would have said this. Probably not. It's easy to play Monday morning quarterback and think what you would have, could have. But I was thinking, what Jordan is asking, every one of us will at some point ask. Yeah, you know, there's realized that all of this stuff, but death still reigns in this world. And Job knew that. And Job had a sense, even before Jesus, of what he wanted. He wanted a Redeemer that would stand on the earth, and he wanted to see him in his resurrected flesh. Not somebody else, but him. Now, it feels really good to say that. And in your fantasy mind, you might think, oh, that'll do it. Jordan will cross the line if I say that. Nah, that's not really how people work. I've seen that plenty. So Jesus is, in this week before he's about to be crucified, and all of these smart, high status, important, wealthy people are coming up to him to try to basically show him up publicly. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's very realized. Now there are seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Sadducees are sort of playing new atheists here in the temple courts. Last of all, the woman dies. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Ah, Jesus, see? Resurrection doesn't work. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Ouch! Hits him twice. First saying to these learned people, you don't even know your Bible. Secondly saying, and you don't know God. Not only don't you know the Bible, you don't know God. You don't know either. Now he's really going to level them. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. We still don't quite know what he means by that. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Jesus is basically saying, when God was talking to Moses through the burning bush, God was talking like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. And all of us say, no, they're buried over there. There are monuments on their graves. And Jesus was saying, don't think so fast you know what's going on in this world just because they're dead and buried. Everybody's listening to Jesus. But here's a question. Jesus is the Son of God. If you're a Christian, you profess that. Jesus is the best storyteller that the world has ever known. Jesus himself says it directly to the Sadducees. You think all the Sadducees at that moment said, oh, you're right.
I think you're right.
I'm going to walk away thinking Jesus is right. No, that's not how people work. They said, yeah. We wanted to show Jesus up and win victories for our party. And Jesus here beat us. So we're walking through the Gospel of Mark, and last Sunday, we had Jesus basically being addressed by the religious authorities, and Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. What we have here is the Jerusalem aristocracy, and they're looking for a way to take Jesus out with a war of words, and they're coming at him in waves. The aristocracy, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, all the rival political parties are coming at Jesus. And they want to make him look like an idiot. And so they keep throwing questions at him, but they're doing it in a public way, and they're not able to sort of take Jesus out with words. So one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them good answers. And now suddenly, this was supposed to make Jesus look like an idiot, and actually, he's winning. So he's going to get into the mix. Of all of the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second one is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the most important, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is something that the Hebrew prophets emphasized again and again. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So sort of the easy way of saying, well, people in power are all dim. No, they're not. Nicodemus was one of them. But after Jesus does this, everyone who figured, we're just going to go up to the temple now and make Jesus look like an idiot, they all gave that up because they realized every time they come at Jesus, Jesus grows. He becomes more popular. From then on, nobody dared ask him any more questions. And now Jesus thought, all right, y'all, you want to play this game? I got a question for you. He goes on the offensive. While Jesus was standing teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Well, you want to play Bible quiz game? Let me ask you this. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And it's a very interesting psalm because it's a psalm of David. And they believe that David was speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And David says in this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put under your enemies under the feet. And everyone's, who is David talking about? And everybody sort of began to say, well, he's talking about someone who is coming that is going to finally address the glaring problems of realized eschatology or realized salvation, that you might get saved in church, but alcohol might still be a draw. Your marriage might still be a mess. You might not have enough money. The age of decay, one way or another, is going to get you because it gets us all. So then Jesus says, David himself calls him Lord, but then can he be his son? Because everybody understood that, well, in a good hierarchical, patriarchal society, the son always is deferential towards the father. But here, in this case, Father David was deferential towards a son that nobody knew. So who is that son? And everybody understood, Jesus is basically saying, I am the one. of whom David was speaking. And the crowd goes crazy. Ah, Jesus. Jesus is going to bring in realized salvation. The Romans are done. We're going to be exalted. Instead of all the world's wealth getting paraded through the streets of Rome, all of the world's wealth will be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and we'll all get fat jobs in Jesus' grand empire. And as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the banquets. They like their realized salvation and they walk around and everybody knows their name and they have all the money and they have all the influence. That's what we all want. The most sought after job among young people today is not to be president of the United States, it's to be a YouTube influencer. I should tell them how much money they're not going to make on YouTube. But it's not just so bad that they just are caught up in the image of fame and popularity and beauty and style. But they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Oh my, what's going to happen here? You see, unlike paganized Old Testament leadership, these people play within the lines of their orthodoxy and they use their true religion as an idol. And Jesus isn't having any of it. The leaders use their position to realize their realized salvation. They've got their best life now, and Jesus says, "Yep, your best life is right now. You better enjoy it because it ain't getting better than this for you." So Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury, and many of the rich people. Everybody's watching. Oh, look at this gift I'm giving. Everybody see? I'm going to put my name on that building. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others." And they all gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put everything, all she had to live on. Now, this is a famous story. And you remember a few Sundays ago, Jesus had been playing with this question of wealth because wealth feels like realized salvation. And Jesus now says, her salvation is realized. What? That doesn't make any sense. Everybody says, we see the people with wealth and fame and beauty and power and money. Who do you want to be? I want to be a YouTube influencer. Oh. Nobody says, I want to be that poor woman who gave everything she had. No. Nobody wants to be her. So what does it take for us to believe in the resurrection of the dead? Enough that it changes our lives. And what's the sign of that? If we just read this passage from the book of Job, by send Jordan Peterson an email, say, "Jordan, read this." Pow! Jesus didn't convince the Sadducees. What if Jesus just told it plain? That's what he did to the Sadducees. It wasn't like, pow, they suddenly believed in the resurrection. No, they walked away angrily grumbling about Jesus and how they lost the fight. What if Jesus did miracles? The Jesus disciples witnessed more miracles than everyone else. And when Jesus tells them plainly, "We're going to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later." And Easter Sunday morning comes. Not one male disciple is outside that tomb waiting with a banner saying, "Welcome back, Jesus." Not one. Were the disciples? Yeah, and some of the women. They brought stuff there to do what? Embalm a corpse. Nobody had the welcome back Jesus party for Easter Sunday morning. But what if Jesus comes in a dream? You're probably going to believe what you see with your waking eyes and what you see in a dream. Jesus was unsaved, realized unsaved before the eyes of everyone. The disciples ran and hid. The rivals mocked him. The friends wept. And only the women went to the tomb to embalm. But this love that he showed, this love, this sacrifice, this gift, has been like a drum beating, causing the unsaved to the foot of the cross to get saved. Why doesn't Jesus win? Well, Jesus doesn't win because he beats his rivals at theology on the public square. Well, that's not why he wins. He does beat them. Didn't win the Sadducees. Jesus doesn't win because he does more miracles. Well, he did lots of miracles. Even his disciples don't show up at Easter with the "Welcome back, Jesus" sign. Jesus doesn't win because he can't be bought off by money and power. Everybody sees that. They're just there for the show and for the money. No, Jesus doesn't win there that way. Jesus wins because the Son of God loves more and better and harder and more sacrificially than any of all the others. And so that's why he says, when he looks at the widow, he says, "You want to see the winner? It's her right there. That one. That one. She's the winner." Now, what is our confession? Our confession is, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him, and with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That's our confession. But what does that gratitude look like? It looks like that widow who gives. Why does she give? She gives out of the joy of giving. She doesn't go up there and say, 10%, she would have been trimming that little penny. She says, "You know what? All I need is my Jesus. I believe someday I will see him. I believe someday." So all of this stuff right now, yeah, it's important. I get that. But it doesn't mean as much to me as my Jesus means to me. So there, I'm going to give him everything. It's like a woman of ill repute washing Jesus while everybody else is scoffing. Like a woman giving out of her poverty. Like how many small and common things? Why do you show up to church to do that thing? It's because I love Jesus. So I'll get up early, even when the clock changes, and I'll make it to church. It's because I love Jesus. I'm not going to do this out of grudging, trying to earn my way. I'm going to do this because I love him, and I love to watch him win. Not by theology, not by miracles, not by some kind of upside-down meritocracy, but because of love. How does that life look? It's a lover who gives all, not someone who is afraid and trying to scheme a system. He calls who he calls, how he calls them. I don't know what's going to happen to Jordan Peterson. I'm not in charge of that. That's between God and Jordan Peterson. I don't know the state of his heart one way or another, and I'm not going to presume to judge him, because God alone sits on the throne of judgment, not me. But when asked, "Paul, what do you believe in the resurrection?" "Well, you know, Easter comes around and the cycles of life and rejuvenation and la 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 la. Yeah, I get that. But you know, when I see people, when I know people, what they really want to know is the age of decay really going to win?
Or is that little young woman inside my grandmother's old body when I saw her, is that young woman going to live again and be free to realize everything she was made to become? And to that I say yes. And I say that because Job could even see that. And Jesus comes along and it shines brightly. And when we cross the line today, we're sort of like the widow that says, well, my knees don't work and my eyes don't work and my husband died and my children are doing who knows what. But for me, here you go, Lord. My bets are on you. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Even though in this world they get old and blind and cataracts creep in my own eyes, I and not another. And how my heart yearns for that day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in our prayers we ask, Lord, I need help for my knees, I need help for my back, I need help for my eyes, I need help for my money, I need help for my marriage, I need help for my mother, I need help for my father, I need help, I need help, I need help. And sometimes the help comes and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes the help comes and then another trouble comes. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. And so, Lord, that realized we need. But, Lord, if I can't anticipate seeing my Redeemer live, well, that changes what I do with my time and my money and my attention. Lord, it's your job to open the eyes of the blind, not ours. It's your job to turn our hearts towards you. We can't do it. The Son of God could prove the doubt about the resurrection fallacious to the Sadducees, and they all walked along still believing what they believed before. But Lord, we yearn for this resurrection. We believe that though the age of decay steals our body, there's an us in here that will not be lost to death. Help us, Lord, to believe and to speak this confession with good old Job. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?